Today's reading will be Luke 2, 21 through 40, if you would like to turn there. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 70 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him.
Dear Lord God, we come before you this morning with hearts that are involved in a battle. This time of year, the reminders of your glory are more often before our eyes, which is a wonderful thing. But the shouts and harangues and clamor of the temporal are also louder this time of year, and we're so easily distracted. Our vision clouds over spiritually, and we're thinking about all this stuff now that we got yesterday and gave yesterday, and got to find places to put it, take it back to the store, whatever. And Lord, there's such a danger of becoming nearsighted, seeing what's right in front of our eyes, this world, the temporal, the physical, and not being able to focus on heaven. Lord, repair our vision this morning, and through your Spirit, I pray that you would come now and give us insight. Let us see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ unveiled. Peel back the scales from our eyes so that we might catch greater glimpses of what really matters, and the things of this world, let them grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. We pray this for the sake of your kingdom. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've been following the news lately, but I'm sure you've all heard by now what happened on last Tuesday. A woman in California was burning a candle and noticed that the pile of wax at the bottom of the candle looked like the Virgin Mary. Miracle. And the very next day, there was a woman in Ohio who saw the face of Jesus in a pistachio nut shell. She thought it was Jesus. Some of her co-workers thought it looked more like Freddy Krueger or George Washington, but still. So anyway, as you can imagine, as soon as I heard the news, I immediately logged on to the online synod discussion on treasuringgod.com so I get in on the discussion. And imagine my shock when I get on there and there's not even a thread on this topic. It's as though this entire church is just completely oblivious, not aware of the wax blob in California and the nut in Ohio. How did you all miss that? We take notice of different things based on our interests, don't we? You're probably not going to follow the stories like those because you're not interested in that sort of thing. You're interested in other things. Some of you know all about what's going on in Congress right now because you don't have a clue about the latest twist in the storyline of Days of Our Lives soap opera. Others, you're up to the minute on who's being traded in the NBA and where and everything, but you couldn't name a single one of the top 10 pop singers. And if you're sitting there thinking about thoughts like, well, who cares about Days of Our Lives? Or who cares about what Congress is doing? Or who cares about the blob in California and the nut in Ohio? Or whatever. I've got a question for you. Who cares about the consolation of Israel? The answer to that question could mean the difference between you coming out the other side of this holiday season with greater joy than ever or in a funk of depression. This was originally going to be one sermon on Simeon for a Christmas sermon, then back to the Sermon on the Mount today, but the passage just isn't cooperating with that plan. This passage is so rich with references to the glory of Christ, attributes of Christ, that here we are now in a little mini-series on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked at three attributes so far last on Christmas Eve, the light of Christ. Before that, the humanity and Jewishness of Christ and the crystal clear, unmistakable revelation of Christ. This morning, the fourth attribute comes in verse 21. So if you haven't opened your Bible yet to Luke 2, look at Luke 2, 21. It says, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. Now, that name is important. Jesus is, it's the name Joshua. It's just the Greek translation of the name Joshua. Why did God want the Messiah to be named after Joshua? Well, that's not too hard. Joshua was the man in the Old Testament that God chose to lead his people into the promised land. And so nothing could be more fitting than for Jesus to be named after him, because the whole point of the promised land in the Old Testament was to serve as a picture of heaven, the ultimate promised land. Joshua led God's people into the earthly promised land, and now this little baby is going to be the one who will be the new Joshua who will lead God's people into the ultimate eternal promised land. So that's one reason Jesus is important. And secondly, the name Jesus itself means Yahweh saves, which is a perfect name for Jesus because that's what Jesus is, the salvation of God. In fact, that's what Simeon calls him. Look what he says when he picks up the baby Jesus, verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. I saw this baby, I've seen your salvation. Jesus is the salvation of God. Salvation. But salvation from what? We talk about being saved. Saved from what? What danger? The answer to that question might surprise some. Romans 5:9 tells us, it says, since we have now been justified by Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? The thing that we need rescue from is nothing less than the very wrath of God over our sin. That's the danger. And Jesus' birth is absolutely surrounded with reminders of that. Have you ever noticed how many reminders of sin surround Jesus' birth? Verse 21 mentions His circumcision. That circumcision was a picture of sin. The cutting away of that skin was a picture of cutting away sin. That's why the prophets later would say, circumcise your heart. Then in verse 22 it says, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took Him to Jerusalem. The time of the purification refers to those 40 days that Mary was rendered ceremonially unclean as a result of having given birth to Jesus. That's another picture of sin. All the ceremonial uncleanness codes in the Old Testament were given to the people as pictures and illustrations of sin. In verse 22, Joseph and Mary took Him to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. That's another picture of sin. In Leviticus 12, God required that whenever a woman gave birth, she must bring a lamb and a pigeon as a sin offering and a burnt offering. But if she's too poor to afford the lamb, then she could just bring two doves and two pigeons. Joseph and Mary were poor. The Magi had not come yet, and so this is all they can afford. So Jesus' birth is surrounded by illustrations of mankind's need for a Redeemer. And even though that's true, even though Jesus' birth is surrounded by all these reminders, still every step of the way, God safeguards us from stumbling into thinking that maybe Jesus is a sinner. Maybe He's just a regular sinner just like everybody else. We're guarded from thinking that each time there's one of these illustrations, because along with the illustrations come reminders that Jesus is no ordinary person. He's not a sinner. Jesus needed to be surrounded by those pictures of sin because He came to identify with sinners. So yes, He was circumcised and all that, but lest anyone get confused about the circumcision, the night that He was born, God lit up the sky, the whole sky, with angels singing His praises and acknowledging who He was, so there can be no mistake. And yes, Jesus' mother was rendered ceremonially unclean as a result of giving birth to Him and had to offer a sin offering. But lest anybody get confused about that, God sends a prophet and a prophetess into the temple that day that they did that to speak about how this baby is nothing less than the very salvation of God and redemption of Israel. Later on, Jesus would be baptized with the baptism of repentance, John the Baptist's baptism of repentance. But lest anybody get confused and think that Jesus needed repentance, the heavens at that moment cracked open and the Holy Spirit descended visibly as a dove and landed on Jesus, and God the Father spoke audibly and said, "This is My Son," so there's no confusion. Jesus is surrounded by all the same pictures that we are that show the need for salvation for humanity, but God guarded us every step of the way from stumbling into thinking that maybe He's a sinner. It's impossible to be confused about whether Jesus was just a regular man without willful confusion. The kind of confusion that comes from the heart that refuses to believe. That's the only way to be confused on this point because of how clear God made it. So there's no doubt about it. Jesus is the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God. He was born right into all the pictures that God had given in the law of sin to show the desperation of our condition, the wrath of God. Now, think for a minute. All human beings have sinned against God and have provoked His wrath. Sometimes we need to stop and just let that sink in, what that means. Think about what an unimaginable calamity it is to have God, furious in anger at you. coming to you to carry out perfect justice. If you were being attacked by a mugger, you could be protected, rescued by some stronger person who could come along and help you. If you were being attacked by a lion, then it would take something more than just another person. You need a gun or something. If you were being attacked by, 100 special forces soldiers, it would really take a lot to save you. What if the threat coming at you is Almighty God? Where are you going to hide? Jonah tried getting in a boat and paddling away from the God who holds the ocean in his hand. And God's wrath, it's the ultimate bunker buster. No created shelter could even begin to protect you from his fury. The wrath of God is more powerful than all created things combined. Obviously, he created all things. Only someone with as much power as God could possibly protect you, shelter you from God's wrath. It would have to be somebody big enough and powerful enough to absorb all divine wrath in your place. And there's only one person that's that big and that powerful. And thankfully, that person is not only that big and that powerful, but also kind and loving and gracious enough to be willing to lay down his own life in absorbing that wrath in our place and taking the punishment that we deserve. That's why it's only through Jesus Christ that a person can be saved. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no other name. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. And if somebody says, well, what about people who have never even heard of Jesus? What about them? Can they be saved? No, they cannot. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? They can't. They can't. No one can be saved apart from placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the only one who died for their sins. There's no other place to go. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then your sins are not paid for, and so you have to pay for your own sins in hell. That's why no other religion will work. No other religion has somebody that paid for your sins. So only Jesus can protect us from the wrath of God. Now, please don't take that to mean, don't get a conception in your mind that God the Father is the angry one and Jesus is the nice one, who has to kind of calm his father down. That's not the issue. That's not what the biblical picture. God the Father is every bit as gracious and kind and compassionate and gentle as Jesus. And Jesus, God the Son, is every bit as furiously wrathful as the Father over sin. The reason we need Jesus to save us from the wrath of God is because even though the Father is very eager to forgive us, he wants that forgiveness and all of his kindness and blessings to us to come to us only as a favor to his Son in order to exalt and honor his Son. And also because his Son, to preserve justice, the punishment had to be poured out on a man, the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, do you want to gaze upon the glory of God? Let the eyes of your soul gaze on this, that you and I were in the most dire, horrifying situation that could possibly be in existence, worse than any torture chamber, dungeon, worse than any calamity you could ever imagine, worse than anything you've ever seen in any horror movie. God's mighty arm was lifted and ready to mete out infinite punishment on us. The fury was so extreme that nothing could shelter us from it, even for a few seconds. Only the only one person was strong enough to save us, and he did. Don't ever let the word Savior become hollow, commonplace. It is a staggering, blinding ray of Christ's glory that should shake us to the core if we even just caught a glimpse of it. So, that fourth attribute, he is Savior. Savior. Let's move to the next one. If I had to guess Jesus' favorite book of the Bible, I think I'd guess Deuteronomy. It's got to be Deuteronomy. He's constantly quoting Deuteronomy. And if I had to take a stab at Simeon's favorite book of the Bible, it's no contest. Isaiah, hands down. Hands down. Every single thing comes out of Simeon's mouth, comes right out of the book of Isaiah. Simeon is introduced to us in verse 25 as the one who is waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's how he's known. He's the one waiting for the consolation of Israel. Who cares about, I ask you at the beginning of the question, who cares about the consolation of Israel? Simeon. Simeon. That's what he lived for. That's all he lived for. That word consolation means comfort. Same word comfort. Like the comfort that a father gives a child after a hard spanking, when he's consoling the child afterwards. That's what this word is here. When the discipline is all over, it's time now to restore closeness with the child so the parent comes and consoles him. That's what this word is referring to. And that's really a perfect summary of the whole book of Isaiah. That definition. Isaiah has two major sections. Every commentator agrees. Two major sections. First half of the book, chapters 1 to 39, is known as the book of judgment. Second half of the book, 40 to 66, is known as the book of consolation or comfort. Same word. God threatens judgment and then promises comfort after the punishment is over. That's the book of Isaiah. And if you read the book of Isaiah, it's not hard to figure out why everybody agrees to call the second half of it the book of comfort, because after 39 chapters of judgment, Isaiah jumps ahead in time to the day when it's all going to be over and the comfort will come. And here's what he says, chapter 40, verse 1. This starts the second half of the book. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Punishment is done, it's over, and now it's time for comfort, for me to come and console you. That's what he's saying. And you see that word comfort then, from that point, beginning of Isaiah, where it's repeated, first two words of Isaiah 40, verse 1. Throughout the rest of the book, you just see it again and again and again. Some examples, chapter 49, verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts His people and will have compassion on His afflicted ones. Chapter 51, verse 12. I am He who comforts you. Chapter 51, verse 19. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Verse 22. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends His people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. When this comfort comes, Israel will never be judged again. They will never be punished again. But how is this comfort going to come? Answer, it will come through a man. A man that Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord. There's going to be this man, this servant, he will be descended from David, and he will bear Israel's sin and take the punishment on himself, and he will bring peace between God and His people. And all of that is spelled out in detail in chapter 53. This is the Messiah. And in chapter 61, the Messiah Himself speaks up. And we get to hear Him talk about this comfort that He's going to bring in His own words. Verse 1 of chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. That's the comfort. So the comfort will come through the Messiah. And the Jews understood that. In fact, they knew this would be the Messiah to the point where they actually used this word to as a name for the Messiah. To this day, Menachem is a name that the Jews use to refer to the Messiah. The Bible never uses that word directly as a name for the Messiah, but it's clear that the Hebrew word is for comfort is Nachem, that one that's repeated, comfort, comfort. And so, Comforter is Menachem. When I was about 10 years old, I had a buddy who nicknamed me Sadat. And I called him Begin. We came up with those nicknames. I don't know if you can, anybody can think back to the Camp David Accords when the leaders of Egypt and Israel were having their talks. But that was in the news then. And for some reason, those names of those two leaders, Anwar Sadat and Menachem Begin, stuck in our mind. And so he called me Sadat. I called him Beg. And I don't know how that ended up, but the reason I mention that is to draw your attention to Begin's first name, Menachem Begin. He was named after the Messiah. That's a favorite name for the Jews because it's such a delightful name because one of the chief roles of the Messiah, they understand this from Isaiah, one of the chief roles when he comes is to come and bring all of God's judgments against Israel to a close and dry up all the tears of the Jewish people, and to bring them comfort and consolation like a father comforting a child after discipline. Okay, so that's the background. Now you have all the background from Isaiah. Now let's go back to Luke 2 and we can understand what Simeon's all about here. When Luke says Simeon is watching for the comfort of Israel or the consolation of Israel and uses that exact same word from Isaiah, everyone who had any knowledge of the Bible at all would immediately know exactly what he's talking about. Simeon's whole life was devoted to waiting for the second half of the book of Isaiah to be fulfilled. That's what he's watching for. Now, there are commentators who have suggested that those promises of comfort at the end of Isaiah, of all that restoration and everything, all that was fulfilled when the Jews came back from the land of captivity and came back into the land of Israel 70 years after they got taken away. But if that's true, if the comfort and the restoration and all that that's promised in the second half of Isaiah happened and was fulfilled when they came back into the land, what are you going to do with Simeon? What's Simeon doing? He's sitting around still waiting for this comfort to arrive at the time of Jesus, 500 years later. What kind of blockhead spends his entire life waiting for at a bus stop for a bus that already came 500 years ago? The reason Simeon is still waiting and watching is because Simeon wasn't a preterist. He didn't believe that the prophecy had already been fulfilled in the past. When the Jews came back from the land of Israel, that was a partial fulfillment of those promises, but that didn't put an end, certainly didn't put an end to all God's punishment and judgment on the Jewish people. And it wasn't the end of Jewish tears by any stretch. And that was obvious to the Jews, and so they were still looking for the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah. And when the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Luke, speaks about Simeon, he doesn't say, this poor, pathetic, mixed-up old man still looking for the consolation of Israel. What a moron. It already happened. No. The fact that he's watching for the consolation of Israel was one of Simeon's chief credentials that makes him such a godly man. He was watching for the Menachem to arrive. That day in the temple, when he saw that baby Jesus, the Holy Spirit revealed to him, this is the one. This is him. The great comforter that he'd spent his life waiting for and watching for was now in his arms. So Simeon's holding him, and he looks at him, and he opens his mouth and absolutely destroys any chance that he ever had of winning a popularity contest in Israel, because he announces first that this is the child that will bring consolation to Israel. That's great. But then he says this, verse 30. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now that did not fit the popular eschatology of the day. That is not what the Jews want to hear. The Jews thought, so many of the Jews thought that the Comforter would come and bring comfort, and the way that he would bring comfort is by bringing the hammer down on the Gentiles. The Gentiles had always oppressed Israel. They're the ones that carried them off into exile to begin with. They're the ones that God used as a tool to punish Israel. And they were always against Israel. And so the Jews imagined the main way that God will come and bring us comfort and put an end to the punishment of Israel would be by sending a Messiah as a military leader to give them final victory of those wicked, unclean, vicious Gentiles who have always persecuted and slaughtered the Jewish people. And so this isn't going to be a popular thing when Simeon talks about a light to the Gentiles. When Jesus began his public ministry, he made the same PR mistake. When he preached his very first sermon in his hometown synagogue, guess what text he chose to read from? Isaiah 61, where the Menachem, the Messiah, starts to speak. He quotes that. He says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor," and all that. He reads that passage from Isaiah about bringing comfort. And when he got done reading it, in Luke 4:21, he put it down and he said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." You've waited all your life to see the Comforter, the Menachem, the comfort, the consolation of Israel to come, bring an end to all divine punishment on Israel. You've been waiting for him to arrive? Well, you're looking at him. That was Jesus' sermon. And sometimes people have misread Luke 4, and they'll say, you may have heard it preached, that Jesus came and he quoted Isaiah 61, and he said, "This day it's fulfilled in your hearing, I'm the Messiah," and they got furious for him, and they tried to throw him off a cliff. That's not what happened. It's not how it happened. When Jesus made the claim that he was the Menachem, and that he would bring comfort to Israel, the people loved it. They were thrilled. They were fascinated. They thought it was great. What made the whole thing turn ugly is when Jesus kept on preaching and talking about Gentiles being in on all that comfort and blessing. And some Jews actually being excluded, and that's what ignited their murderous rage and turned them into a lynch mob. But if they had just read Isaiah carefully, they would have already known that it was God's plan all along to include Gentiles. You see that especially towards the end of Isaiah. In fact, let me just read from the last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66:10. "Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her." Be glad, Gentiles who love Jerusalem. Instead of calling Israel to rejoice, God is calling other people to rejoice, Gentiles who love Israel to rejoice. Why? Why should we rejoice? Well, because, verse 10, "Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance." Verse 12, "You will nurse and be carried on her arm and bounced on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you and you will be comforted." Picture is of the Gentile nations being consoled and comforted by God through Israel. And that is happening now. Jesus Christ, who we found last week, is the ultimate Israel, the fulfillment of what Israel is supposed to be, is that like a mother nursing us, and we are drinking deeply of comfort from him as Gentiles. This is what Simeon's watching for. Anybody have any of your kids that got their hopes up a little too high for Christmas and they thought they were going to get something really big and you couldn't afford that and they got disappointed? You kind of guard your kids from that, right? If you're a parent, you don't want your kids thinking they're getting a pony, you know, when you got them some Legos or something, you know. And so you're trying to guard your kids against setting their hopes too high and expectations too high so they're going to be dashed and disappointed. Can you imagine Simeon's parents? "What do you want, Simeon?" "Oh, I just want the end of all war and suffering, and I'd like to personally see the Menachem, the Comforter, and the Messiah who will come and permanently dry all the tears of the people of Israel and bring everlasting peace and ever-increasing joy to the Jewish people and to Jews and all the nations." Gee whiz, why don't you just like try and win the lottery or something a little more realistic? "No, just let me see the fulfillment of the second half of Isaiah before I die. That's all. That's all I need. That's all I need." Simeon's got the most ridiculous bucket list of any person ever. I mean, this is his bucket list. He's looking for, and not just, he's looking for literal fulfillment. Nothing that had ever happened in his life or had ever happened in the past was enough. He wanted the real thing. This is Simeon's bucket list. to see the whole fulfillment of the second half of Isaiah. And once he holds this baby in his arms, he says, verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. I've seen enough. Ecclesiastes 1:8 says the eye never has enough of seeing. Usually that's true, but not in this case. In this case, Simeon's eyes have seen enough. Simeon says, now that my eyes have seen this, let them be closed. If this is the last sight I ever see, God, that'll be enough. Now think about that. Why is he so happy? Jesus is still a baby. He hasn't even done anything yet. I mean, the Messiah's here, yes, but he hasn't done anything. He's just a baby. What benefit does Simeon get personally from a 6-week-old Messiah? I mean, sure, he will do eventually a lot of whole really wonderful things, but he hasn't done any of them yet. If Simeon lives to see tomorrow or the next day, I don't know how long he lived after this, next month, next year, whatever, what's going to be different in Simeon's life now? Nothing. He's going to still be paying all the same taxes that he has to pay to the Roman government. He's living under the same wicked rulers in Israel. He still has the same physical problems, whatever, that he had before. Same financial struggles. Same family issues. Nothing is going to really be different in his life tomorrow. So what's making him so happy? What can make you happy that doesn't really affect your life? The answer to that is very simple. He was a huge fan of the kingdom of God. Let me ask you this. Why is a Denver Bronco fan happy on a Monday morning after a big win? Or depressed on a Monday after a really bad loss? If your team wins a big game, or if they get the number one draft pick, greatest player in the world, they draft, you're happy. How does that affect you? The next day, next week? It doesn't have any effect on your life. If you're a fan, you're happy just because something you care about went well. Progress was made towards whatever goal, you know, Super Bowl or whatever. That's a function of love. That's what love does. Love takes your attention off yourself and pushes it outward toward the object of your love so that your affections will rise or fall based on what happens to the object of your love. And if the object of your love is a sports team, you will be happy or sad based on what happens to that team. If the object of your love is a person, if it's your children, you're going to be happy or sad based on what happens to your children. Your child brings home straight A's, or takes a first place trophy in something and he gets a big award, that makes you happy, even though it does nothing to change your financial crisis that you're in or your job situation or your health or anything else like that. You go to work the next day, everything's the same, but you're happy. You're happy not because your life changed, but simply because something went well for the object of your love. That's what love does. And the great object of Simeon's love was God. Simeon loved God, and so nothing mattered more to Simeon than God's people and God's kingdom and purposes and the outworking of God's perfect plan, especially the redemption of his people Israel and that comfort. Simeon cared so much about the consolation of Israel and the fulfillment of all those promises in the second half of Isaiah. God's purposes meant so much to him that to see this massive step in the unfolding of those promises and God carrying out his plan meant more to Simeon than anything that could have benefited his own circumstances. How can you enjoy Christ as the consolation of Israel this holiday season? Why should you be one of those ones, when I say who cares about the consolation of Israel, why should you be one of the ones who say, me? How can you enjoy that? You can enjoy that by becoming a fan of the kingdom of God. The only way to have the joy of Simeon is to have the expectation of Simeon. The only way to have the joy of Simeon is to have the expectation of Simeon. You won't delight in seeing salvation unless you are eagerly watching for it and caring about it. If we aren't eagerly watching to see the movements of the hand of God in his kingdom, then we will be like all those crowds of people who were also in the temple that day when Simeon talked to Joseph and Mary and didn't have a clue. They were in the temple and walked right past the Messiah and didn't have any idea. Didn't have any idea. Simeon went home that day rejoicing and singing, no doubt, and they went home complaining about how this new tunic makes them look fat. You know, Simeon goes from that place on cloud nine, just happy. The rest of those people go home grumbling about how nothing good ever happens in the temple anymore. They didn't see it. People who can't see anything good in the kingdom of God, you know, there are people like that, Christians, who can't see anything good happening in the church today. Maybe it's because they're not watching for it. We look at the church and we grieve over the things that are not as they should be. And that I get. I understand that. There's a huge amount going on in the church today that is not what it should be. And it's worthy of our distress and sorrow and even anger in some cases. But if that's what you feel when you look at the bride of Christ in the world today, if it's mostly disgust or anger or disapproval, you're blind. There is a lot more good than bad in the church. If just seeing the baby Jesus was enough to make Simeon think his entire desires of his whole life was fulfilled, imagine the joy he would have had if he saw even a fraction of what you and I get to see. Can you imagine? Imagine if he caught a glimpse of all the miracles Jesus would do later. Imagine if he saw Jesus' compassion. Imagine if he saw the unfolding of God's plan and redemption on the cross and in the resurrection and the ascension. Imagine if he lived to see the proliferation of the gospel throughout the world. Simeon got to see the world's greatest draft pick, but we get to see him doing his thing, that draft pick. We're watching the Super Bowl, and our team is up now by a bunch of touchdowns. Jesus said his kingdom on earth would be like a tiny mustard seed, and it would grow to like a huge tree, right? That's what happened. Christianity started, a little group of 120 Jews gathered in the room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Now look at it. Think of the church. How many millions of people around the globe have heard the truth of the gospel in the past 2,000 years? It's staggering to think about. And look at what the body of Christ is doing. Just think about it. It just blows my mind. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, wait, most churches, what they're doing is terrible. Are most churches bad? Yeah, I think so. I would have to say most churches are terrible. But even if that's true, even if only one church out of 100 is faithful to the gospel, just that's 1%. That is still a lot of churches. That's thousands of faithful churches just in the United States alone, no doubt hundred times that much around the world. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of churches. And when I look at the amazing things that God is doing just in this one little church here, just in Agape, and then I try and multiply that out times all the faithful churches around the world, it absolutely blows my mind. It blows my mind when I just think about what God is doing here. So many of you are just ministering to one another, doing all kinds of stuff. Discouraged people are receiving encouragement. Weak people are being strengthened. People who are despised by this culture coming here, and they're welcomed and accepted and loved. Gifts are being given to those in need. Compassion, caring, instruction, reproof, rebuke, prayer for one another, love. Hearts come to gather in unanimous praise to the Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday morning. People are sitting under the teaching of God's Word with eager, hungry hearts. Children being raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord and families, missionaries being sent out, evangelism at home, at work, and at school, salt and light in this city, people laying down their lives to serve the Lord because serve the people that the Lord loves because the Lord loves them, and all of it to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. All that's happening here and in thousands and thousands of churches all over the globe. When you think about all the Christians everywhere in the world, when you think of them using their spiritual gifts and being used by the Holy Spirit to accomplish His purposes, this is amazing. I don't know, I don't know what the second largest, second most successful organization in the world is, but whatever it is dwarfed by the church. Now, why is all that happening? What's causing that? Is this just the natural, inevitable way that human beings will just tend to behave? Not hardly. All those things are happening through the church around the world. They're happening because the consolation of Israel, the Menachem, the Lord Jesus Christ, is causing them to happen. He's doing it. It's His work. It's His body doing His work. He's working in His church and orchestrating all those things. He's carrying out His work as the Comforter. Now, is that work done? Is it completed? No, no. God's judgment on the nation of Israel is not completed yet. The Jewish tears have not been dried forever. The work won't be completed until all of the promises of Isaiah are fulfilled and the Jews look upon the one they have pierced and mourn and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and then all Israel will be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ will return and eliminate evil altogether forever and bring complete, full, everlasting comfort to all His people. That's the end. What Simeon saw was the beginning. What we're watching right now is the middle. The things that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing right now through His church are, they're spectacular. They're stunning. Staggering. They are wonderful beyond words. So if you're a big fan of the church, what do you have to be depressed about? Even if your finances are a mess and you do have some really hard relationships and your health really is failing, what is that compared to the amazing things that God is doing in His kingdom? You want to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ over the holidays this year? Immerse yourself in all that Scripture says about God's kingdom and purposes and everything that He's doing through the church. Just study it in His Word. So much of what the Lord is doing is invisible. You can't even know about it unless you read about it in His Word. When we suffer, it's, you know, yeah, suffering comes into your life. It's a good thing for you to stop and think about what does Scripture say about that suffering. You know, how do I think biblically about this? That's a good thing to do. But sometimes an even better thing to do is just simply turn your attention away from yourself, away from your own suffering, and just think about the kingdom of God. Think about the things God is doing in the world. Place your hope in God and His kingdom purposes. No one who has hoped in God has ever been disappointed. No one who has ever put their hope in God's word has ever been disappointed. Who cares about the consolation of Israel? Whoever it is, they will be the most joyful people around as they watch the unfolding of all those things that Simeon had only in promise form. Let that be us. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes. We pray this again and again. It's the constant plea of our hearts that You would open them wider and wider. Send that light that we talked about on Christmas Eve, Lord, and enlighten our hearts. Teach us, Lord, how to be fans of what You're doing, how to love Your kingdom and Your people, Your church, to the point where football teams that we love, Lord, we get excited if they do something. Children whom we love, we get really excited when something great happens to them. Oh, how much more should it affect our hearts and our emotions when something good happens in Your kingdom, and that happens every day. What do we have to be discouraged about? And yet we so easily, so quickly forget. We ask, Father, please enlighten us. For we pray this in the name of the Menachem. Amen. Okay, we're going to dismiss in just a few minutes here, but we have a few questions that I'll address first, and then a couple of announcements. First, it says, the Messianic Jews say Yeshua HaMashiach for Jesus the Messiah. Why do they say that instead of Menachem, as you said? What I meant to say is Menachem is a name that the Jews apply to the Messiah. It's not the word Messiah. It's a title for the Messiah. The Messiah is the Comforter, and sometimes they'll say Menachem, and sometimes they'll say Messiah, the Messiah. But I didn't mean to say that's the word, the Hebrew word for Messiah. It's not. Messiah itself is a Hebrew word. And Yeshua, when you hear someone say Yeshua, a Messianic Jew say that, they're just saying Joshua. That's just, you can pronounce the first letter either a J or a Y, and so they say they like Y, but typical American way to say it is with a J. So if you like a little bit more of a Hebrew flavor to your pronunciation, you can say Yeshua instead of Joshua, or if you want to say the Greek word, you say Jesus, which is perfectly fine. Sometimes I love the Messianic Jewish movement. In the sense, you know, in some of the great things they do, there's some wonderful emphases they have, but there's also some people in that movement who I call the Hebrew root snobs, who they get so carried away with Hebrew things that if you don't have Hebrew words, salted into your speech here and there, then they think that you're kind of a lesser Christian, and they love Hebrew pronunciations and all that. And there's nothing wrong with saying Jesus. There's nothing wrong with saying the Greek form of the word, because that's what's in the Bible, in the New Testament. The whole New Testament is Jesus and not Joshua. So, in fact, even when you see references to Joshua in the New Testament, the name is actually Jesus. And the translators, the modern translators, if it's clearly a reference to the Old Testament character, instead of translating it Jesus, they'll go ahead and translate it Joshua, just so you know who it's talking about. But in the Greek, it's the exact same word. So, all right. Next question. When I see God's progress in the church growing in those faith and prophetic, in quotes, churches, how can we see the progress when His children are being led astray by the what is spoken still? Believing His gifts. So, the question: what do you, you look at these churches where people are being led astray? How do you rejoice? And the answer I think is you don't rejoice in that. I'm not saying look at a bad church and just sort of make the best of it and say, well, at least they're not murdering people or something like that. That's not the idea. What I'm talking about is rejoicing just in the faithful churches. Yeah, they're hard to spot. There's huge numbers of them, but Satan has tried to hide them by growing up countless counterfeits all around them so that people can't find the good churches. And that's a horrible thing. That's something worth grieving over. If you try and find a good church, anywhere you go, you try and find a good church, you're going to have to look long and hard. It's not easy. But you can get so your focus is so much on the bad churches that you forget how many really good churches there really are out there, and what all God is doing through them. And that's what I'm trying to urge you not to do. Don't lose sight of the work of Christ in the faithful churches. And then the last question, how can a fan of the kingdom help the rest of the family be fans without being pushy or condemning? Usually the best way, I think, is to influence them by your affections more than your words. If you see that they're not excited about the kingdom, sometimes they're more excited than you think. They just express it differently than you do. But sometimes they're just not excited about it. They just don't care. It's a small thing to them. And to you, it's a huge thing. And you just wish it would matter to them, especially your spouse. When you're like that, a few things. Number one, obvious first thing in any list in Scripture, in Christianity is pray. Pray for them. Because only God, the Holy Spirit, can ignite that in the heart. So pray hard. Secondly, just let your joy in the Lord be contagious. If you are truly joyful in what God is doing, what Christ is doing, when you see the work of Christ, that can have a contagious effect. So be patient. Don't push it. Just show it. Just show by example your joy in the kingdom. And talk not about how they're blowing it for not being bigger fans of the kingdom, but rather how talk about what you see it, Christ doing that is so delightful to you.
Oh, well, there is a passage, in the Lord's Prayer, it's something that we talked about, where Jesus is teaching us to pray in Matthew 5, Matthew 6. And he says, the very beginning, he says, pray this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So that's the beginning point of all our desires, beginning point of all our prayers is for his kingdom. And so if you'd like to, if you'd like a further study of that and really delve into what does it mean to be a kingdom person who's fixed, whose attention is fixed on the kingdom of God, then I would recommend go back and check out the sermon on Matthew 6:10. One of the sermons, I think it's the first one on Matthew 6:10, that's it'll have kingdom in the title, and that'll give you a good study in that. So. Okay, any other questions? Yeah, in the section on weaker brothers, when he says the kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Kingdom is a matter of joy and peace and righteousness. So yeah, that's an excellent. And then there's so many texts on the kingdom. That's why I mentioned the study. So anything else before we? Okay. Well, God the Father. Yeah, God the Father is wrathful and angry, and he is the judge and the punisher. And so is Jesus. He's also spoken of as the judge and the punisher. The book of Revelation talks about the fury of the Lamb. And so the whole Godhead, the whole Trinity is angry about sin and wrathful. But the whole Trinity is also compassionate and loving. And yes, the Holy Spirit does lead us and guide us. Redemption, though, is connected to not just the Spirit, but the Son and the Father as well. It's all God is angry, and God is also compassionate, and so God saves. And the members of the Trinity, the persons in the Trinity, are never at odds with each other in any sense. They're always totally on the same page. But you need this God the Son to intercede for you with God the Father simply because God the Father wants to honor His Son. For example, suppose I were trying to convince you how much I like Jake. Jake, he's a cool guy. I want you to, he's like my favorite guy, so I want you to understand how much I like Jake. So I set up a system where if anybody in the church wants a favor from me, I'll do it. You need to talk to Jake, and Jake will ask me. If Jake asks me, I'll do it. And suppose I'm eager to do it. I want to do all these favors for you, but I'm waiting until Jake asks because I want to honor him. That's what, kind of a clumsy illustration, but that's what God does with the Son. He wants to honor His Son. And so, even though He's eager to bless us, He won't do it unless it's a favor for His Son, so that He can honor His Son. Does that make sense? Okay.
All right, let's stand for the benediction. I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but grass? That you forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Lord bless you.